The Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel coming to men and women. And then he speaks of the gospel coming to men and women not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And there's a difference, a great, great difference. When the gospel comes in power, God speaks. God speaks His word by a man, but God speaks. When the gospel comes in power, conviction is wrought in the hearts of chosen sinners. When the gospel comes in power, Christ is revealed in you. Life is given to dead sinners. Faith is given to those who had no faith. And God is glorified in the hearts of men. When the gospel comes in power, God's saints are comforted, reproved, encouraged, rebuked, humbled, and edified. Oh, may God send His gospel now to you in power. My subject is, when the gospel comes in power. You'll find my text in Isaiah 29, verses 17 through 24. When the gospel comes in power. Isaiah 29, verses 17 through 24. When God sends His servants with His message and speaks by His Spirit the word of His grace through the mouth of His servant to eternity-bound immortal souls, the gospel comes in power to chosen, redeemed sinners to whom He gives ears to hear. Here in Isaiah 29, the prophet of God is speaking of this present gospel age, this day in which we live, the end time, the last days. Whenever the scripture speaks of the end time, the last days, it's not talking about just something out yonder in the future now. It's talking about those days that began with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus and continue unto the second coming of our Savior in the accomplishment of all things at last, gathering all things unto Him for the glory of God. So these last days, we're talking about this gospel age in which we live. Let's read what he says in verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Isaiah here by the Spirit of God describes the day of grace when the gospel comes in power to God's elect. In that day, in that day. Now let me make five statements that I make from this pulpit very frequently. They're nothing new to you. I make them from this pulpit because they need to be understood and remembered distinctly. Number one, there are some people, some men and women in this world, God has chosen to salvation from eternity. And God's elect, those chosen ones, must and shall be saved. Yes, the scriptures clearly teach the blessed gospel doctrine of God's free, sovereign, eternal, unconditional election. God chose you from the beginning. Ye have not chosen me, our Savior said, but I have chosen you. Salvation is not by your will. It is not by my will. It is not by the will or work of man, but by God's sovereign will. When I saw my friend, Brother Don Martin, sitting here, I couldn't help but to think of our days in school. We went to two different schools of heresy, just about the same time, I think. He attended Bob Jones University. I attended Piedmont Bible College, both of them utterly heretical in their doctrine. Let me tell you what the rules were at Bob Jones University. At that time, I haven't kept up with it lately, but at that time, it was without question the most well-known fundamentalist Bible college in the world. Is that accurate? When I was in school in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, Piedmont Bible College, when I started, some friends who were at Piedmont had transferred from Bob Jones. You can verify or not whether the story is true. And they told me, at Bob Jones, the requirements with regard to student rule book were, if a student were found with Playboy magazine in his dormitory or on campus, he got 5 demerits. If, on the other hand, he were found with Calvin's Institutes, he got 50 demerits. 50 is what it took to kick him out. What a horrid, shameful thing that men who claim to be men speaking for God, who claim to be teaching the Word of God and preparing preachers to preach, deny the very basic, fundamental doctrine of the gospel involving God's election and Christ's redemption, particular effectual redemption. This book teaches God's election. The second statement. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, made atonement for the sins of God's elect, all of the sins of all God's elect, and only the sins of God's elect. The Lord Jesus died and effectually redeemed those people loved and chosen of God from eternity. And the scriptures state this with abundant clarity. This is not some ambiguous thing tucked away someplace in some hidden part of scripture. Limited atonement is the core. The politicians use that word. I'll forget that. Limited atonement is the basic, fundamental, principal doctrine of the gospel. Deny it, and you've denied the whole of the gospel of God's grace. You've denied the deity of Christ. You've denied the power of God. You've denied the wisdom of God, the purpose of God, and the work of God. The scriptures teach substitution. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now I repeat what I said to you many, many times. There is not one place in this book, Old Testament or New, where the scriptures speak in any way about the death of Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary, where they do not speak of it as being designed, purposed, and done for a specific people. Nowhere in the Word of God is there a hint that Jesus Christ died for folks who wind up in hell. There's not a hint of such a doctrine. And yet it is the common doctrine taught around the world. Number 3, all of God's elect, having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, shall be called from death to life by the irresistible grace and omnipotent mercy of God the Holy Ghost. Eternal life is the gift of God. Sinners are dead in trespasses and in sins. I once heard a fellow preaching one time, and he was clumsily trying to refer to the Greek text, but I liked what he said. He said, you know what that word dead means in the Greek? It means dead. Dead. That's what it means. No spiritual life. No spiritual knowledge. No spiritual sensibility. No spiritual cravings. No spiritual desires. No spiritual ability. D-E-A-D. Dead. And if life depends on a dead man to do something, there's no hope of life. Salvation comes to sinners by the gift of God the Holy Ghost. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. You hath he quickened. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The means by which God's elect are born again. This is the fourth thing. The means by which God's elect are born again, called, and given faith in Christ is the preaching of the gospel. I don't know why many men object to the scripture teaching with this regard. I know folks say, well, we believe God's sovereign. He can save men with the use of means, without the use of means, or in spite of the means used. Yes, he could. He most certainly could, but he doesn't. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God saves sinners by the preaching of the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. God's put this treasure in our hands to carry the gospel into the four corners of the earth, preaching the gospel to sinners. Well, you believe in election, just preach to the elect. I would if I knew who they were. I don't know who they are. I preach the gospel at God's command, calling dead sinners to believe, knowing full well that none can believe except God by his word birth them into his kingdom. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't come any other way. Oh, would to God I could persuade everybody under my influence who has any interest in his soul. This is how God speaks from heaven to eternity-bound sinners, by his word, in the public assembly of his saints, through a man just like the one talking to you, dirty, filthy, vile, wretched, sinful, just like you are. But if God's pleased to speak and you hear his voice, you will leave here living, believing on the Son of God. And one more thing. There is a specific day appointed by God before time began in which he will call each of his elect to life and faith in Christ by the gospel. In Ezekiel, it's called the time of love. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. God will see to it that the sinner he has chosen, the sinner he loves with an everlasting love, the sinner for whom his son died at Calvary, will be in the place that he has ordained, with his heart prepared by providence and grace to receive the gospel at the appointed time of love. I love the way he arranges it. And he'll send his word to that sinner at the exact hour ordained from eternity by a preacher in the irresistible power and grace of his Spirit. When Brother Mike Walker was here a couple of weeks ago, he preached to you both messages, Sunday morning and Sunday night, about our Lord Jesus going through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. How come? Because there was a woman there, a vile, morally despicable, bankrupt woman. A woman chosen of God from eternity. A woman the Son of God was sent to redeem, for whom the time of love had come, and the Savior went to meet her with the word of his grace. That's exactly what he does now. He arranged for that woman to be at Jacob's well at the time he was there, and arranged all things by which he would prepare her heart to receive the word of his grace. Lydia one day was meeting with some other Jewish women by the seaside, and Paul went down and reasoned with them out of the scriptures. They'd been meeting, reading scriptures together, talking about scriptures like women in Bible study classes do when they have ladies Bible study classes. You ladies, now I won't ask your forgiveness. I'll let you ask for mine. It's usually a lot of yak about nothing. It's usually just a lot of yak about nothing. Women teaching theology, I suggest you don't pay any attention to them. But they were down there meeting, and they went through the law and went through the services, and Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures concerning Christ and him crucified. And there was one lady there, a businesswoman, passing through Philippi at that appointed time, named Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. God arranged from eternity and arranges by his providence to bring the chosen redeemed sinner to cross paths with a gospel preacher sent in the power of his Spirit at precisely the moment he intends to give the sinner life. You can mark this down. If you belong to God, God's going to get you. God's going to get you. Some say, well, if he has to turn the world upside down to do it, he'll do it. That's wrong. If he chooses to turn the world upside down to do it, that's what he'll do. If you belong to God, God's going to get you. And he'll get you without preachers tricking you, deceiving you, trying to talk you into something, trying to con you into religion. If you belong to God, he will call you by his grace. You will hear his voice, and you will believe his son. Look at verse 17. Is it not a very little while? What a remarkable word. Is it not a very little while? This is a prophecy about the coming of Christ, the accomplishments of Christ. This coming was hundreds of years in the future. And yet the Lord God speaks by his prophet and says, is it not a very little while? With him, 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. That means time means nothing to God. Time means nothing to God. The day of grace will come to God's elect in a very little while. Always exactly on time. If you're converted by God's grace when you're 16, or you're converted by God's grace when you're 96, it's a very little time to God. Oh, how sad that he or she was so old when they first believed. No. Exactly the right time. I've had the privilege of baptizing several people in their late 80s, in their early and mid 90s, and I would never suggest to them that somehow or another God messed things up. At exactly the time appointed, best for them, best for the glory of God, and best for all God's elect, God calls his own. And Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. You read this whole chapter and you'll see clearly the Lord has spoken about the casting away of the Jews because of their unbelief. Lebanon here represents the Gentile world, which was like a great forest, uncultivated, full of fruitless trees. But God had ordained from eternity that the gospel should go to the Gentile nations. He would gather his elect from the four corners of the earth where he scattered them through the fall of Adam and the scattering of the nations. He would gather them at his appointed time. They're called the sons of Jacob, the seed of Abraham, the Israel of God. Brother Rex read that 22nd Psalm. The very last verse says, a seed shall serve him. A seed who is the seed of the woman who is the seed of Christ, shall serve him at God's appointed time. And the Lord God, through the preaching of the gospel, dug around and manured these unfruitful Gentile trees. The Gentile world became God's husbandry, his fruitful field, and it abounds with harvest unto this day to his glory. And the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. The Jews, to whom the gospel was preached for 2,000 years, the Jews who alone had the word and ordinances of God for 2,000 years, they despised the word, despised the grace of God, despised the Redeemer portrayed in all those sacrifices, and took instead the mundane sacrifices and the carnal ordinances and made them a work of the flesh and claimed righteousness because they performed outward religious exercises. For that, God sent blindness to Israel. For that, the Savior said, your house is left unto you desolate. The Lord God hid his kingdom from them and gave it to a people who by his grace bring forth fruit to his glory. Now let's look at verses 18 through 24. Here the prophet of God shows us seven things that happen when the gospel comes to sinners in power. Verse 18. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. All men by nature, being dead in trespasses and in sins, are deaf to the word of God. They cannot hear with understanding the gospel of the grace of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. Look back up in verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. They're drunk with the wine of Babylon's fornications, idolatry with will worship. Verse 10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it's sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I'm not learned. But when the gospel comes with power, God gives the deaf a hearing ear. Blessed are your ears because they hear. As I sat this past weekend and listened to my friends preaching the gospel of God's grace, and God spoke to my heart by his word, those words pulsated through my mind and through my heart almost every waking moment of the weekend. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. The hearing ear, the seeing eye, the believing heart, the understanding mind are God's gifts. It is he, God the Holy Ghost, who gives us faith in Christ. He does so by the preaching of the gospel. Turn over to Matthew 22. I want you to see one of our Lord's parables. Verse 2. There is a general call, which is what I do every time I preach the gospel. The gospel is preached, and as we preach the gospel, we call sinners to Christ. Our Lord himself issues a general call to men when he walked on this earth. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn in me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is this general call. The general call must go out. It is by the general call that the effectual call comes. But there is a general call. Look at verse 2 of Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king, which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatling are killed, and all things are ready, come to the marriage. But they made light of it. What does that mean? They laughed at it? Probably that too. But this is how they made light of it. They said, we've got other things more pressing. We've got other things more pressing. Tomorrow, maybe. Right now, we've got too much to do. They went their ways. One to his farm, another to his business, his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and he treated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Obviously talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw one man there which had not on a wedding garment, one who didn't trust the Lord Jesus, didn't take his righteousness, wouldn't have his blood. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here's the explanation. For many are called, but few are chosen. Luke speaks of the same illustration of the kingdom of heaven, the church of God, comparing it to a marriage feast. And after these servants have called many out of the highways and hedges to come to the marriage, he sends his servant, singular, out. And he says to his servant, singular, go and compel them to come into the marriage. That's an irresistible call. That's a call that can't be resisted. That's the call that comes when the gospel comes to you in power. There's a general call, and there's an effectual call. The Lord Jesus came to Matthew, sitting at the receipt of customs, that publican. There he is with his money tin right in front of him, collecting taxes. And the Savior said, Matthew, follow me. And he followed him. He came to a fellow named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a small, short fella. And there were a whole bunch of folks wanting to see who this Jesus of Nazareth is, this miracle worker. And Zacchaeus climbed up in the tree, I presume, with a bunch of school children, because he wanted to see Jesus of Nazareth that he passed by. And the Lord Jesus came to that tree. And he stopped and he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Sinners, chosen of God, will be called by his grace by the hearing of the word. Here's the second thing. Look at verse 18. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and darkness. All of us by nature are lost, blind, groping in darkness and obscurity. The light that's in us by nature is darkness. How great that darkness is. But in that day when God calls, he causes the light to shine in your heart, and he makes you to see. He makes you to see your sin and misery, the wrath of God that you deserve, the danger you're in. He causes you to see the way of life and salvation by Christ. He causes you to see the great and glorious truths and promises of the gospel. In short, he causes you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He, our God, who is the God of this world, has hid these things from the wise and prudent. Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it's not hid because we're not plain. It's not hid because we don't tell the truth. It's not hid because we don't preach it. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. The God of this world, our blessed God, he who sends darkness and blindness and stops the ear. He who shuts men up has hid it from them. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He causes sinners who groped about in darkness to see out of obscurity the glory of God in the crucified Redeemer. To see how that God is just in justifying sinners through the sacrifice of his Son. Those who are taught of God, come to me, the Savior said. You see, when God does the teaching, you get the lesson. I can teach, so I can't talk anymore. But when God does the teaching, you get the lesson. Look at verse 19. Here's the third thing. When the gospel comes in power, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. Our Lord Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is the fruit of the Spirit. And when God comes in saving power, he humbles proud sinners and makes them meek. What does that mean? Meek. I've said this to you again many times. Whatever men by nature, whatever carnal, unregenerate people think about anything concerning God, Christ, redemption, salvation, spiritual things, holiness, righteousness, grace, mercy, meekness, faith, any of those things, whatever men think about those things who do not know God, be sure you understand it's wrong. And whatever you naturally think about it, be sure you understand it's wrong. We get a picture of meekness when we have someone like Gandhi, that fellow who used to dress in that, I guess it was white, I never saw it in person, looked like had a white dress on and some thongs, and he walked around like this. And folks say, he's so meek. You know, he's a proud rebel. He's a proud rebel, that's all. Despised God, worshipped idols of his own making. Well, what then is meekness? When God comes by his grace and reveals Christ in you, he will cause you to see yourself as you really are and to see God as he really is in Christ. In Isaiah's here, first five chapters of this book, Isaiah said, woe is this group. Woe is that group. Woe are those people. Woe be them. Woe to them. And then in Isaiah 6, he describes his experience of God's grace. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The seraphim cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Seraphim portrayed in the tabernacle and temple, looking down on that blood sacrifice, declaring God's holiness. And the one he saw was the one that sacrifice represented, sitting on his throne, called the throne of grace. He's pictured in Revelation chapter 5 as a lamb that had been slain, standing on the throne. He is the crucified God-man, our Savior. And when Isaiah saw him, he said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He said, I have nothing. I have no hope. And about that time, one of the preachers, one of those seraphim, took tongs from off the altar, and he brought a live coal and laid it on the prophet's lips. And he said, your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. And Isaiah is meek before God. He sees himself as he really is, and sees God as he really is, and bows to worship him. The meek bow to God. The meek bow to Christ. The meek bow to Christ's righteousness. The meek bow to Christ's sacrifice. The meek bow to God's providence. They are men and women made meek by God's free grace. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Blessed are the meek. The meek are sinners saved by God's grace. They know who they are, and they know whose they are. And the scripture says here, they shall increase their joy in the Lord. The text might be translated a couple of different ways. It might read, they shall obtain their joy in the Lord. They used to get their joy in the world, in their lust, in their proud, self-righteous thoughts of themselves, their thoughts of superiority and goodness and uprightness and morality, acceptableness with God. But now they obtain their joy in the Lord, our righteousness, Christ Jesus the Lord. The statement might be translated this way. They shall add to their joy in the Lord. The meek continually have joy added to them by the fresh discoveries of the Savior's love, by meditating upon him, by fresh views of his person and his work, by fresh experiences of his grace. They have their joy added to them as they often fall. And the Lord raises them up. As they often are cold and indifferent, and the Lord refreshes them. You see, these things too are in God's providence. Experiences for which we can make no excuse, but experiences by which the Lord God graciously, sweetly forces us constantly to look to our Redeemer. Look at the fourth thing, verse 19. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. When the gospel comes in power, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When the scriptures speak about the poor in spirit, it's not talking about those who are physically poor. Many poor men are very proud. It's not even talking about those who are spiritually poor. Everybody is bankrupt spiritually. But rather, it's talking about men and women made sensibly poor in their souls. You see your calling, brethren? Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. God's chosen the foolish things of the world. Things that are not, things that are despised. And that's what he uses to build his kingdom, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Mephibosheth was a poor man. He was brought before David the king. What a picture of our God's grace. David sent down Lodebar and fetched Mephibosheth and brought him right into the palace. Can you imagine how that man must have trembled? That son of Saul had been hiding all his life. And David sat him down. He said, Mephibosheth, I've made a covenant with your daddy. And I promised him I'd do you good. You'll sit at the king's table all the days of your life. And Mephibosheth said, what is your servant, such a dead dog as I am, that you should have mercy on me? Canaanite woman came begging the master to have mercy on her daughter, grievously vexed with the devil. And the master said to that Canaanite woman, it's not right that I should take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And most of us would have got up in a huff and said, well, suit yourself, I can do without you. Not her. She had desperate need. She said, Lord, It's not right you should take the children's bread and cast it to dogs, but even dogs get to eat crumbs that fall on the floor. And the master said, I've never seen such faith as this. No, not in Israel. God's people are made sensibly poor before him. We recognize that all I hope before God is Christ and his righteousness. They shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your ease of mind, your ease of heart, your ease of character, your moderation be known to all men. The Lord's at hand. Oh, children of God, poor, bankrupt in yourselves, rejoice in free forgiveness, complete reconciliation, perfect righteousness, God's gift of holiness, God's gift of grace, peace with God, faith in Christ. Here's the fifth thing. They shall sanctify my name, verse 23. God asserts that he will cut off the proud, the self-righteous Pharisee who watches for iniquity in others. In verses 20 and 21, he's talking specifically about the Pharisees who feigned humility and feigned godliness. And they came out to entrap the Savior in his words. They asked him a question, just hoping he'd say the wrong thing. Now, some of you know what that's like. I know exactly what it's like. I get letters from folks just every little bit, usually preachers who ask a question. And I know I'm not the brightest bulb in the room, but they think I'm dumber than a box of rocks, and I can't see somebody swinging at me with a curve. But they ask a question. And when I was younger and didn't have better sense, I used to try to answer them. I'm older now, and I don't pay much attention to them. Usually don't even answer them. When I do, I always answer them in a way so as to irritate them and give them exactly what they wanted. Now I've got something I can say about Fortner. That's exactly what the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, and the Sadducees did with our master. And they do it to this day. They look for something that can catch a little nick here, a quip there. He should have said that different. He should have been more careful about his words. Barnyards are full of what to put out. But God's elect, the seed of Abraham, his redeemed, his covenant people, being sanctified by him as God, sanctify him as God. Look at verse 22. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham. Not Adam, Abraham. Not everybody, Abraham, his seed. Concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob his chosen. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. When he's been sanctified by God's grace, called and born again by God's grace, he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, what's that talking about? Well, God saves households. No, he doesn't. No, sometimes he does, but not often. Usually one or two here and there in the household. But he saves all the house of grace, all the house of Abraham, all the house of Jacob, all the house of his elect. When he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they, that is Abraham, Jacob, and the sons of Jacob, shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. Sanctify means to honor. Sanctify means to set apart. Sanctify means to hallow. God's people, all God's people, set him alone from everything that men call gods and worship him in all the glory of his triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, revealed in the person of Christ, our crucified Savior, who by the sacrifice of himself put away our sins and satisfied divine justice. Here's the sixth thing. Look at verse 24. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, the foolishness to him. But right after that, Paul gives an astounding statement. But we have the mind of Christ. We judge, we discern all things. God's people have understanding. God gives them understanding. They see. They understand. Because God has revealed Christ in them. They know the necessity of Christ's coming, the sufficiency and efficacy of his accomplishments, the blessedness of his gospel, the joy of his grace. Verse 24, I'll be done. Here's the seventh thing. When the gospel comes in power, they that murmured shall learn doctrine. I love that. They that murmured shall learn doctrine. When God comes in saving power, those who now murmur against Christ and his gospel learn the doctrine of Christ. And you can just run just as far as you want to with that. It'd be all right. Make everything out of it you possibly can. But this is the essence of it. Until the gospel comes in power, you can preach to them and talk to them and reason with them. And they'll, yeah, but. That's what goats do. They just butt and butt and butt and butt and butt. And sheep tend to butt too. But when the gospel comes in power, God takes the butt out of his sheep. They come to understand doctrine. That's something. Isn't that something? I meant to say something to Brother Paul Mahan and his wife Mindy this weekend about it. I remember when God saved Brother Paul, I had just gotten acquainted with the family a year or so earlier. And Brother Paul anxiously read things and things he used to fuss about. He came into his dad's study one day and he had a book with him, a little thin hardback book. And he said, "Dad, have you ever read this?" It's called Pink. It was Pink's Attributes of God. And his dad very nicely, pleasantly, he said, "Yeah, it's pretty good, isn't it?" Good now. They come to understand the gospel when the gospel comes in power. And until it does, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And you won't make it. You won't make it. Quit fussing with folks about doctrine. Quit arguing with folks about election. I know our proud flesh, we want to prove ourselves right, and that's all it is. The best way to minister to folks, get them here to hear the gospel. If they won't come, take it to them. Take a message. Take something written, something preached, and keep it on hand. Look for an opportunity to get them to commit to hearing it or reading it. I'll give you an illustration concerning two friends. We'll be done. Brother Jim Wilson down in Wichita Falls, Texas. Brother Russell Smith in Ballymoney, North Ireland. Both of them been religious all their lives. And Brother Jim's wife, Penny, would just forget and leave tapes in the seat of his truck. And Jim would plug them in, listen to me for a few minutes, and just get mad and throw it out the window. And did it week after week after week, month after month after month. And one day put one in and he started reaching get it. And God got him and he's still holding him. Brother Russell Smith, somebody down in Belfast, North Ireland, started giving him tapes. And he'd plug them in. And he told me, "I'll get some mad one cuss and just throw them out the window. Just throw them out the window." And one day he plugged one in and God got him. When the gospel comes in power, God saves his elect. Oh, may he be pleased to make us instruments by which the gospel will be brought in power to chosen sinners in this generation. Amen.